Thank you, Jen. Thank you, worship team, for leading us through song. If the sermon gets boring, feel free to look at my shoes. Other than that, eyes up here. I debated this morning wearing, I wore boots, and I thought, should I take my dress shoes as well? And I thought, no, I don't need to carry that. I've got shoes in the office. They may be a distraction, but they're very comfortable. So I'm feeling alive. This morning, we're continuing in our gospel identity series. And so who are we? What is your identity? Last week we talked about disciples. We're disciples of Christ. And that needs to be our main identity. Through that identity of being followers of Jesus, if we're going to claim Christ as Lord and Savior, as followers of Him, that has to shape every other aspect of our life. And so I'm a dad, but I'm a dad through Christ. I'm a husband, a basketball coach, a congregation member, a pastor, anything, whatever my other identities are, it's through the lens of being disciples of Jesus that needs to shape all the other identities. And so this week, we're continuing on with this idea of we are family. And so the question then is, what does it mean to be family? I've had a very interesting family upbringing because I grew up, mom and dad and a younger brother, and we were really close, and we were also really close to my dad's parents. But my mom's side of the family, we weren't very close to. And my dad's brother and sister, we weren't very close to. And my mom's sisters, we weren't very close to. Who we were close to, other than my dad's parents, were my parents' friends. And so we had, there's a couple living across the street from us, growing up in Castle Ridge, named Ray and Cheryl Mappe. And I grew up with their kids, and we would go camping together as a family. But we had no relationship other than we lived across the street and then grew in relationship together. There's another family named the Howdens, Carrie and Debbie. They have three kids. And again, we grew up, my dad worked with Carrie, and we grew up doing life together with them. And they lived down in Temple. And then but there was this other family. It was interesting, just a side note, the Mappes, Cheryl's mom passed away this last week, actually a week ago today. And the funeral was on Friday. And so I went to the funeral. My dad and brother were there. And it was a Catholic funeral, which is a whole different experience. But it was interesting because Cheryl comes from a family of six siblings. There's her and five others. But I knew all of her siblings. That's how close we were in relationship, that I could interact and I knew her siblings. And I wasn't even, biologically part of a relation or in marriage or anything, part of their family. But I knew all their siblings. It was great to go catch up. It was like a family reunion at a funeral for someone who, on paper, was just a friend, a family friend kind of thing. But there was one other family that went even a step further than that. And their names are Jim and Eileen Crow, or James and Eileen Crow. And James and Eileen had a daughter, and still have a daughter, she's still alive, whose name is Susan. And Sue and my mom met in kindergarten. And Sue was an only child, and my mom was the youngest of three kids. And Sue and my mom grew up together from kindergarten through high school. They graduated together, and then they each got married. And as families, my parents would tell me stories that they would go camping from the May long weekend to the September long weekend every weekend, often out to Lake Louise when it was like $3 or something a night to go camping out there. And that's what they did together. We grew up together. And then Sue and her husband, Terry, had two kids, Carrie and Kevin. So I'm giving you the family tree that Natalie was talking about earlier. Carrie and Kevin, so they were technically friends of the family. And I found out as I got a little bit older, we called Jim and Eileen, Sue's parents, we called them Grandma and Grandpa Crow. Same as we called my mom's dad, Grandpa Slater, and my mom's mom, Grandma Slater, and my dad's parents, they were just Grandma and Grandpa. But these guys were identified as Grandma and Grandpa Crow. And when I started to figure out or learned how families are structured in this whole, the genealogy of families, I realized that Grandma and Grandpa Crow weren't actually my grandma and grandpa. And for me, for whatever reason, probably because I like to have things all neatly tied together, that was a real relational problem. I can't remember what age it was, but I remember with great distinction, how can I call these people, Jim and Eileen, how can I call them grandma and grandpa? They're not my grandma and grandpa. To do that would be to do a disservice to my quote-unquote real grandparents. And that was a real struggle for me for, I couldn't tell you how long. I was young. And so I socially we interacted and it was fun and everything else. And eventually over time, and I think this happened once I got into my teenage years, it kind of dawned on me that the title really doesn't matter. It's the relationship that does. And so I fully embraced, here's what I would do. We'd go over to their house, and I would do everything I could to not have to say, hey, Grandma Crow, dot, dot, dot. Or, hey, Grandpa Crow, dot, dot, dot. I would just kind of say, hey, what's this or what's that? I would lose the name. But later into my teenage years, I think it was, I finally kind of reconciled this and realized that the relationship is what was important. And as I grew in that relationship and recognition that this title isn't the big deal, it's the relationship that's important, I was able to love Grandma and Grandpa Crow with a love that I hadn't had before, because I had removed some of this barrier that separated me from them as I was trying to reconcile what my true relationship to them was. This past November, I believe it was, I'm pretty sure it was in November, Jim and Eileen's grandson, Kevin, they have two, like I said earlier, they only have two grandkids, Carrie and Kevin. Kevin was getting married in November. And so earlier in the year, he had contacted me and said, hey, Tyler, I'm getting married. We're going to actually do this. We want to do the party down in Mexico, but will you do the legal ceremony here? And I had to wrestle over that a little bit, but I said, yes, I'll do that. And he said, it'd be such an honor to have my cousin marry me. And that, when he said that, it resonated and made me realize how distant I had relationally been with that family, and yet how intentional and direct and close they had drawn me in. That Kevin didn't describe me as a friend of the family, or as, you know, go through the big story like I just gave you earlier about my mom and his mom growing up together. He just said, this is my cousin, and it's an honor to have my cousin come and officiate and do the legal side of our wedding. Why do I tell you that enormously long and tedious story? Because if we carry labels and we try to sort things together apart from relationship, the church will never be the church. We will never fully be able to love one another the way that Paul talks about here in Romans chapter 8. I mean, he doesn't say love one another specifically in this passage, but the implications of what he's trying to tell the church in Rome are enormous. It's so important that we recognize what it really means to be family. And so for me as a kid, I struggled with that for whatever reason, whatever my deal is, my issue is with titles and those kinds of things. It wasn't until I dropped that understanding and realized that family really is about relationship. And in the context that Paul's saying, it's about the most intimate relationship you can have as co-heirs of Christ. So before we dive into that, it's really important, too, that we dive into a little bit about who Paul is. We have to remember, as he writes this letter to the Romans is very formal. It's not a systematic theology. He's not trying to lay out all the points of theology so that they get it. And, you know, it's kind of he's not writing a classroom setting kind of thing. This is a letter to a church to say, here's the things we need to keep in focus as we live out our lives as the people of God. But we have to remember who's writing it. And it's this interesting character that has written most of the New Testament by the name of Paul. Paul, if you'll remember, was a Pharisee. And he wasn't just a Pharisee, he was a Pharisee from the right house, the right family. He was a Pharisee with the right training. He was a Pharisee with the right birthday, the right credentials. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees is how he describes himself. He's the best of the best. So he's the most educated in the law and what we would call the Old Testament. He would call the scriptures. He had the most authority in terms of that role. And so if you flip over or back to Acts, he was the guy giving assent, like he was getting the credentials to go and persecute the church to make sure that this heresy that they saw as the Christians wouldn't spread, and so he could kind of stop them in their tracks. He was the guy who was overseeing the stoning of Stephen, one of the first apostles, or first disciples. he gave consent to the stoning of Stephen. Paul was the authority that took responsibility for ensuring that the Christians would be put away with. Because it was an utter heresy to call God, anybody other than what they understood as the Father or the Yahweh, to call anybody other than Yahweh God was a complete and utter blasphemy. It was a heresy worthy of death. That's who Paul was. And then he writes this letter. I mean, you go through in Acts and this transformation that occurs in him. And for me, I often just kind of skip over it and go, yeah, that's neat that Paul came to understand who Jesus was and he went on his way. But we have to understand what that really means. Because he went from this guy who was persecuting the church, who the Gentiles were of no value, who was willing to allow people to be killed, to writing in Romans, if you flip back a few chapters, to say, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. In Christ, all those old identifiers have passed. He went from persecuting the church, persecuting Christians, to encouraging, supporting, uplifting, and being willing to die for the message of Christ. He went from being the guy who was of the top authority, who had the best training, who had the most knowledge, and he says, I believe it's in Galatians, where he says, I consider all of that utter trash for the sake of knowing Jesus. He says, no longer about the law, because Jesus has fulfilled the law, he's the completion of the law. We're now meant to live in the ability and in the freedom of the gospel, to become all God has called us to be. For you and I, I don't know that we can fully grasp all that had gone on in Paul's life through his period of studying and re-looking at the scriptures upon encountering Jesus. But he was a man flipped upside down. And it comes home so clearly in Romans chapter 8, which Jen just read for us earlier. Because no longer is there no Jew and no Gentile. No longer is there, the law has been fulfilled. We don't have to worry about all the ritual that they were expected to do, at least that which Christ had fulfilled in it. Paul goes on to say, you and I, remember Jesus was a blasphemy in his eyes, and now he says, we are heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. You and I, those who follow Jesus, we're not just God's people who need to do God's bidding or his ritual or his this or his that. We're actually brothers and sisters of God who came and dwelt amongst us. The old Paul, or Saul as he was known, that would have been utter blasphemy. But upon recognizing who Jesus was, recognizing and submitting his life to Christ, re-looking at the scriptures through the lens of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, Paul said, in fact, God, what the law was powerless to do, God did through Christ so that, in order that, we would grow up to become brothers and sisters of Christ. That we would be sons, daughters of God. That is an unbelievable statement. That is utter good news to you and to I, to everyone who grasps this message. Not the message I'm saying right now specifically, but the message that Paul is communicating through all of his letters. You and I are no longer just known. I'm not just a graftist, or I'm not just a dad, or I'm not just a father, or I'm not just a pastor, I'm not just a friend, I'm not just part of a congregation. No, we are called, we are, through Christ, we are co-heirs with him. That the authority that God has as the king has been passed on to you and to I to live out what it means to be members, family members within this kingdom. You and I are inheritors of the kingdom of God, citizens, but also children. We live, and as such, we live utterly privileged lives. Because of this, you and I are called to a higher standard. We're called to reflect the kingdom of God. We're called to reflect the moral and ethical standards of which Christ lived and taught. We're called to represent what the king represents, because we're his heirs. We're called to be in Christ, disciples, following, continuing the work that he has done. You and I have been passed on the mission of inviting others to come be a part of this family, to come be co-heirs with us, to reflect the kingdom of God alongside of us, to put aside the differences that can be seen in the flesh, and to see only through the eyes of Jesus. That can be a real challenge for us. Because if we look around, if you look to your left and to your right, your front and your back, the people on the street that you encounter, those you have to deal with on a day-to-day basis, the boss that's irritating or the employee that's irritating, or the other person that lives in the same condo complex as you or whatever, that person could be your brother or sister in Christ. And if you know Jesus, you're called actually to invite that person to come and be a brother or sister in Christ, to be a part of the kingdom. But when we look, and this is why Paul talks so much about this flesh and spirit piece, so often when we look at our family or our potential family, we see how irritating they really are. We see how much they annoy us, and can I just get out of this terrible family dinner where Uncle So-and-so is doing something crazy and I don't want to be a part of this and be known alongside of him or her. But Paul says in the very center of this letter to the Romans, no, you and I are co-heirs with Christ. And by implication, as we continue on his mission, everyone we encounter could potentially become, if they're not already, co-heirs with Christ with us. And so the only way that can really happen, the only way we can really embrace our full identity, is to drop all these labels that we attach on things. That person is really annoying. Oh, you don't want to mess with that family. They're ... Oh, this guy, my neighbor, I mean, he's always doing this, 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 and this, and it drives me crazy. I would never interact with him if I had to. My spouse drives me bonkers because of ... If you and I are co-heirs with Christ, if you said, yeah, Jesus is my Lord and my Savior, and I'm going to follow him. When you look around, you need to begin to see with his eyes that we're family. And we take in family with all our bumps and bruises, with all our brokenness and success, and we encourage one another to pursue the kingdom with everything that we have. To love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Just as when I struggled over this identity of Jim and Eileen being grandma and grandpa, I had to let go of my previous understandings, my previous labels of them, and what it means to be a grandma and grandpa, just because they're not biologically connected to me, and say, no, this relationship is what it's really all about. When I removed that, I could actually love them. I could actually love their daughter Sue, my aunt. I could love Carrie and Kevin, my cousins. I could embrace them in a way that was different than how I embraced them before. Releasing the labels that we see one another as and replacing it with understanding that they are either a part of or a potential part of the family of God frees us up to love them in the way God has called us to love them. The way we label people is what I think separates us the most from one another. The way we label ourselves is what separates us from really loving who God has created us to be. We have to remove our other identities. We have to move into, if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to move into understanding that the people in this room that know who Christ is, that the people you encounter on the street who know who Christ is, and anyone you encounter who doesn't yet know who Christ is, Christ died for, that they may be co-heirs with him, that we might take on, Paul used the word sonship, but sonship, daughtership, childness of Christ. And so the challenge before us is that. As you go about your week this week, as you go about meeting after, as we gather afterwards and eat together and share together, as you interact with one another and pay attention to those around you, how are you seeing? With what kind of eyes are you seeing those around you? Are you seeing through the eyes of the flesh, which Paul would say we need to get rid of, that distract us from what Christ has done? Or are we seeing through the eyes of Jesus, that he died for each one of us, that he invites each one of us to be in relationship with him, and as such, we are all family? And yet he doesn't, in that all, in the, as hard as that's going to be, he doesn't leave us alone. And so to wrap up today, I want to continue reading where Jen, I had asked Jen to stop reading in verse 17. I want to continue reading. Because after Paul lays down this challenge, this recognition, like, hey, we're in this thing together, we are co-heirs, we're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory, Paul says this: I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have been the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that has been seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the minds of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among the many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who is raised to life, who is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a phrase that we often say, blood is thicker than water. Romans chapter 8 is the utter pinnacle of that phrase. Jesus Christ died that you and I might have life to the full, not just for our own sake, but to be called sons and daughters of the living God. When we are in the family of God, we are surrounded and cared for, and we are called to surround and care for one another. The same God who raised Christ from the dead has sent the Spirit to us that we might be his family, that we might proclaim his glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the words, your words, through Paul to us. We pray, Lord, that we would shed any identities that keep us from loving you and loving one another with everything that we have. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to shape our identities, not only as your disciples, but as your children. That you continue to shape our understanding of the people who are beside us and before us, behind us and around us. Not just as other people, but as brothers and sisters. As people you have died for, just as you have died for each one of us. And so we pray, Lord, that we would grow fully into our understanding, into your understanding of what it means to be your children, what it means to carry the responsibility of being co-heirs of the King, to reflect your glory in everything we do. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit will continue to move amongst us, challenge us in areas where we fall short, give us courage to repent in the areas where we go astray, and encourage us as we faithfully and obediently seek you in all things. We ask your blessing on this day. Amen.